Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I want us to give reading to verses 11 and 12. After we do this and make a few comments, we will reread this portion and expand the amount of verses that we read ahead of it. But for our purposes, verse 11 and 12. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Leading up to those verses would be verses 1 through 10. Let's read those verses and then include the two verses we just read. Beginning then with verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitude about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Verse 11 and 12. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." We're seeking in this series to discover the need, personally and corporately, for manifesting zeal. Not just zeal, but ardent zeal. In the place of the word violence, that's a word that has a different meaning for us today than it did for the day in which it was written. It's interesting that the Amplified Version uses this matter of zeal and exertion. Please listen as I read those two verses for you in the Amplified Version. "And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault and violent men seize it by force, bracket, as a precious prize, and share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. That draws a picture for you, doesn't it? Last week we considered John the Baptist. What kind of a person was he? You think he was somewhat laid back, nonchalant, ho-hum? By no means. Dear ones, the life and the ministry of John the Baptist was personified ardent zeal. He wasn't a mealy-mouthed preacher trying to offer excuses. None of that. He was a thunderous Boanerges, a son of thunder. People were awakened out of their sins as a result of his preaching. He was burning in his doctrine. He was shining in his light. And therefore, men pressed in to heaven. But we also took a look at the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul exemplified ardent zeal and intense exertion. Paul was a man who was spent. And who spent to proclaim the gospel? Even in the confines of restrictions of a Roman prison, rather than seeking his release from prison, he was endeavoring to strengthen the churches by writing letters. And we have those letters today. The prison epistles. Dear ones, ardent zeal directed by God pays off. Whether it's in your life personally or in your family or corporately in this church. And we concluded last week's message by showing that the Christian should be, first of all, zealous for God's truth. This morning in our Sunday school, we emphasize God's eternal truth forever settled in heaven. And dear ones, today we ought to be extremely zealous for the truth and make no apology. God's truth has been under attack since the Garden of Eden, when Satan posed the question to Eve, "Did God say?" That was a direct attack on God's truth, and in essence was calling God a liar. He went on to say, "That's not true. You won't die." It's still being attacked today. Perhaps not so obvious in many times. Perhaps more subtle. But sometimes the subtleness of it can be even more dangerous. It's being attacked today by those who question and or deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I tell you, if you are a true born-again Christian, the time will come when you will be called upon to defend the truth. It will happen. In that moment, you will be called upon to manifest that kind of ardent zeal that we're talking about. Martin Luther, facing the reality of execution, was asked to recant, to deny the truth that he had proclaimed. In April 1521, Luther appeared before Emperor Charles V to defend what he had taught and written. At the end of his speech, as history records it, he spoke these famous words: "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." That's zeal. That's ardent zeal. Are we zealous for the truth? Are we willing in our day, our situation, whatever it might be, to buy the truth and sell it not? That was pretty much our emphasis last week. The emphasis today will now be shifted and focused on you personally. As an individual. And we're basing this series on Thomas Watson's book, Heaven Taken by Storm. This ardent zeal, as it has to do with our own personal life, consists, according to his sermons, in two areas. What two areas do you think he listed? It would be quite interesting if I ask you to list two areas that you think are top of the list. Number one in his list is the mortification of sin. That's about manifesting this zeal personally. But then he also lists, secondly, the area of our regular Christian duties. Mortification of sin. Why should we be concerned about it? What reason do we have to put such emphasis on mortification of sin? John Owen says, "Be about the business of killing sin, or it will be about the business of killing you." That's a good reason to be zealous. He also said this, and I want you to hear it well and think about it. The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of the deeds of the flesh. That's a heavy statement. The power, the vigor, the comfort of our spiritual life depends upon the mortification of sin. Listen to the words that Paul has to say about it. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's nothing less than the mortification of sin. He calls it the flesh. The mortifying of the flesh, that is remaining sin. Dear ones, remaining sin is a bosom traitor. Satan and sin have a friend within. The embraces of the flesh are like the ivy embracing the oak, which sucks out the strength of it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and let's read verses 16 through 24. For a realistic picture of what's going on, Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and all things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, mortified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thomas Watson has this to say, and I quote, "The pampering of the flesh is the quenching of God's Spirit. The flesh chokes and stifles holy motions. The flesh sides with Satan and is true to its interest. There is a party within that will not pray, that will not believe. The flesh inclines us more to believe a temptation than a promise. There needs no wind to blow to sin when the tide is within so strong as to carry us thither. The flesh is so near to us. Its counsels are more attractive. No chain of a demon which binds so fast as the chain of lust." Those are sobering words. Bear with me while I share with you some words even more sobering. I've referred to the book before. It's Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. I would ask you to follow very closely. The Christian is to proclaim and persecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart must now be trampled under feet. So David says, "I have kept myself from my iniquity." Now, what courage and resolution does this require? You think Abraham was tried to purpose when he was called to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and offer him up with his own hands and no other? Yet, what was that to this? So, take thy lust, thy only lust, which is the child of thy dearest love, thy Isaac, the sin which has caused thee most joy and left her. From which thou hast promised thyself the greatest return of pleasure or profit. As ever thou lookest to see my face with comfort, lay hands on it and offer it up. Pour out the blood of it before me. Run the sacrificing knife of mortification into the very heart of it. And this freely, joyfully. For it is no pleasing sacrifice that is offered with a countenance cast down. And all of this now, before thou hast one embrace more from it. Truly this is a hard chapter. Flesh and blood cannot bear this saying. Our lust will not lie so patiently on the altar as Isaac. Or as a lamb that is brought to the slaughter, which was dumb, but will roar and shriek and even shake and rend the heart with its hideous outcries. Dear ones, that's sobering. That is zeal in mortifying the flesh. It is ardent zeal. The mortifying and killing sin at the root is when we not only forbear the acts of sin, but hate the end being, not just the lopping off of a few branches, but dealing with it at the root. Sin is deceiving. Sin is clever. Nothing harder than a rock. Yet in the clefts of some rocks, weeds will grow and will fasten their roots. None stronger than a believer. Yet do what he can, sin will fasten its roots in him and spring out, sometimes with inordinate desire. There is always something that needs mortifying. The story goes that a missionary once working in a faraway land, and some of the natives of that area had been converted. And one came to him and said to the missionary, "There are two dogs down inside of me fighting. The missionary said, "Which one wins?" The native says, "The one I feed." What does that illustrate for us? It illustrates that one way to mortify sin is to take away the fuel. Avoid temptation. Take heed of that which nourishes sin. Secondly, fight against fleshly lust. The best way to combat with sin is upon our knees. Keep that promise in mind. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Keep it in mind. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It is not our purpose today or in this series to deal completely with the mortification of sin. We did that a number of years ago. And I'm thinking we might do it again. It's been a while. Our purpose is simply to emphasize that it is one of the areas of our Christian life that we must take seriously and exercise zeal, ardent zeal. But But there's a second area in which we as personal Christians need to exercise zeal, and that is in the area of our Christian duty. Sometimes we find it very difficult, do we not, to maintain regularity in our reading of the Bible, our praying, our personal worship? The flesh hinders. You see, we need to realize something, dear ones. The more there is of God in an activity, the more difficult it is to the flesh. That's why it's not all that difficult to pick up a magazine and read it. Or a novel, or anything. Why? Because it's not going to be challenging to you in terms of sin, in terms of your own Christian life day by day, your growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. God is in it, and it makes it more difficult to the flesh. Press the issue even further, and don't just read it and thread the words through your eyes. Meditate upon it. And in Spanish we say, sacar todo el jugo. Squeeze all the juice out of it for what it's worth. Put yourself, what's the two words we're using? Ardent, zeal. Put forth the effort, the concentration. You would do that if you were preparing for a geometry exam tomorrow, wouldn't you? You would try to get it into your mind and retain it. Much more, put out that kind of zeal when we read God's word. Motivation. Here's some things that will help. Number one, we emphasized this morning in our Sunday school, this is God's word. God is speaking. God has something to say. Now, last semester, Bob Jones, I had met Loretta. We had been dating the summer before. I had a final semester to finish. So we corresponded regularly. And we used to make jokes about our little post office box. We used to say, well, I got to go down and feed the spider. But Loretta saw to it that I didn't have to worry about that. We corresponded regularly. Now, do you think for one moment that when I got that letter that I would turn back to my dorm and I would lay it down on my desk or whatever and forget about it? and not read it for a day or two or 3 days, maybe a week. I could hardly wait to get that envelope open and start reading the word from someone I cared about. And do you know how I read it? Carefully. Thinking about, what if she's, you know. Why? Because it was important to me. It was Loretta who was writing to me. God has written to you. How do you read it? How often do you read it? Dear ones, this is the inspired word of God. God speaks to us through his word. Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, if God is speaking, what does he have to say to you today? Don't you think you ought to know? Have a conscious awareness. Approach the Word of God with reverence and subjection, realizing this is God speaking, and then see what God has to say, and then be subject to it. Put that kind of importance upon the Word of God. That's zeal. That's ardent zeal. Read God's word in its entirety. It's okay. It's fine to have a plan to read it in a year. I don't. I have a plan to read it in more than a year. I personally benefit from reading from the Old Testament, the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. Simultaneously. Concurrently. That's giving me an exposure to the Old Testament. It's giving me exposure to the New. Particular exposure to the Psalms and to the Proverbs. And it takes a couple of years. And if it takes longer, that's okay. All Scripture is inspired. Keep in mind as you read it, particularly the Old Testament, it's a treasury of spiritual mysteries and sacred truths. Many important truths lie deep in the Scripture and require diligent search and hard digging in order to discover them. Put forth the effort. Think, study, do your own research. What are some of the mysteries? His love. Can you fathom that? He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Can you fathom that? How about God's wisdom? Can you find the depth of that? God's holiness. Infinite holiness. Who can fully conceive of these things? There's a treasury of divine truth. Referred to by Paul in Ephesians, the riches of his grace. We find the glorious discovery of the eternal being, of the nature of God. We find the scriptures revealing the future eternal glory. And on and on and on. How then should we approach the Word of God? Dear ones, we should approach it with humility. Humility. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Psalm 25:9 says, He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. Be humble in your approach to God. And then we must approach it with prayer. Pray for guidance. Pray for direction. Pray for assistance. Pray for illumination of the Holy Spirit. The one who wrote this is still alive. God has given us His truth, which is a revelation of Himself. His truth is an infallible guide for the due performance of all of our duties, whatever they might be. Husband, wife, father, mother, employee, church member. There's one area I would like to emphasize. Here is some real help in dealing with God's providential dealings with you. It's not a detailed account, but you will discover some things here that will help you make sense of some of God's providential dealings with you. I love the hymn, God works in strange and mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. There's a lot of help here in connecting the dots of God's providential dealings with you. Do you see any reason to manifest ardent zeal and earnestness? I hope so. It's a worthy investment. It will repay you many, many, many times over as you seek to live out your Christian life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that You might forgive us of our lack of zeal and earnestness, and that You would forgive us for our misspent zeal on things that are passing away. Help us to live our life with eternity's values in view, that we do not miss those things that have to do with our soul and all of eternity. We ask in Christ's name, Amen.